Singing was especially good tonight, wasn't it? I'm ready to relinquish my time and sing some more. Well, you have a request. We got plenty of song leaders here tonight. Jacob, Adam, Matt, plenty of song leaders. Who has a song request toward the end of class? Let's sing a song together. Something about resurrection. Yes, brother? He arose. So let's go ahead and sing that song. We're going to get into that. He arose. What number is that, brothers? Low in the grave he lay. Thank you. 248, please. 248.
Amen. Thank you for that very edifying. We serve a risen Savior. The tomb is empty, unlike the tomb of Muhammad. Many people serve. His body's still in that tomb. Unlike the tomb of Krishna, of Hinduism, the tomb still holds his body. Gautama, of Buddhism, the tomb still holds his body. We serve a risen Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord, the greatest fruit of his divinity, the resurrection from the dead. Along that line, I have a question. Who was the first disciple to see Jesus after he was raised? It was a woman, and it was Mary. Mary of Magdala. Mary of Magdala. Mark chapter 16, verse 9. 16, verse 9. After he had risen early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. It was a woman. Who were the next disciples to see Jesus? Matthew 28. Verse 1. Who's mentioned here? Matthew 28, verse 1. Mary, Magdalene, and then another Mary. And then in verse 9, behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up. And took hold of his feet and worshiped. Women, godly women. He appeared to godly women to serve. So who saw where they laid the body of Jesus? And therefore were witnesses of the exact place of burial. Yeah. Women again. I'm making a major point here, me too, but I just want to throw the facts out there first. It was women. Matthew 27, verse 61, and it was the Marys. And then who was told to tell the apostles, give them news that Jesus was raised? They're carrying the news to the men. It was a woman. Mary, again, night. Who followed Jesus? Look at Luke chapter 8. Look at Luke 8, verse 1 through 3.
And then see why you're
following. Oh, is it on?
Yeah, I think it's on.
Oh, yeah.
Okay, no, it's on. Is it back?
They can't hear you back. Okay. Check out that voice.
Like many of those
Jewish leader that's dead. So, can you hear me okay? In the back? Okay, I'm going to speak up a little louder until we get some new juice in that microphone. Luke chapter 8, verse 1, 2, and 3. Somebody read those verses. Anyone, when you get them, Luke 8, 1, 2, and 3, please. Something, what you're reading here is actually very unusual according to Jewish custom. It goes against the grain of conventional Jewish thought. And so anyway, Luke 8, 1, 2, 3.
At hand class, I go into every city and village, preaching and bringing the bad tidings of King God, the well were with it. And certain women who have been filled with evil spirits and infirmities, Mary, called Magdalene, out of whom come seven demons, Joanna, the wife of Joseph, Herod Stewart, Savannah, and the other, who provided for them their substance.
During that three-year ministry, we of course know the 12 were constantly accompanying Jesus, ate with him, walked with him, talked with him, cast out demons by the power of God. But we also need to see there were women in that group constantly following Jesus. They were his disciples too. He was their rabbi, their teacher, their master. Women were there too. On many, many occasions, of course, Mary or Moses. Then in John chapter 4, who does Jesus teach, which really goes against the grain of Jewish custom? The disciples even were alarmed at that. You know, what's he thinking?
And thank you, brother. You're so good about doing that. I appreciate it.
So John even adds in his writing, Jews do not have dealings with Samaritans, let alone a Samaritan woman. Now, they'll conduct business, but there's no social interaction. You don't have meals with Samaritan. And here's Jesus, you know, starting out a social conversation, give me a drink. And she's actually surprised. She said, well, normally I don't expect a Jew to talk to me. And then Jesus, of course, turns that drink of water into living water and teaches her a eternal lesson. I have water from which if you drink, you'll never thirst again. Now, why do I say all of this about Jesus? Women among his disciples constantly following him, listening to him, learning from him, imitating him. Women who are witnesses of his burial. And so we can say, yep, they knew, their witnesses, eye and ear of where he was buried. We rely on testimony from these women. Women whom he appeared to first. What's the significance of that, you think? Amen. Amen. So it definitely says, as Paul says in Galatians 3:28, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, there is neither bond or free, male, female. There's Jew, no Jew or Gentile. All are one in Christ Jesus. And so it definitely says women are just as important to God and equal recipients of the blessings of Christ's kingdom. Definitely says that. But what's Jesus trying to do already with some of this Jewish custom? In Samaria, breaking down that wall, isn't he? Of the bias that existed between them, showing the gospels for everybody. The Romans allowed women to be witnesses in a court of law. The Romans allowed women to divorce their husbands. What about the Jews? Women were not allowed to be witnesses in a court of law. Women could not divorce their husbands. Men could divorce their wives. Women could not divorce their husbands. Though Mark has a comment in chapter 10 that if a wife, she herself, showing that that message of marriage is for everybody, not just Jews. So here's my point. if it's just Jewish men writing these things, which the books are written by Jewish men, and they're not led or guided by the Holy Spirit, you think they're going to record all that about women on their own? I don't think so. I think they'd leave out those Gentile women in the genealogy, chapter 1. They wouldn't have women, period, especially Gentile women, like Rahab and Ruth. And it's doubtful that they would have women as the first witnesses. Now, they might have mentioned Peter or John. They went to the tomb. But they record the facts just as they are because they're guided by the Holy Spirit. They record the truth because it is the truth. And that's what the Holy Spirit wants us to know. Jesus did all of these things going against the cultural norm, treated women equally important to men, as of course we should and understand that that's the truth. Lee Strobel, in his book, Case for Christ, anyone ever read that book, The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel? Pretty good book on evidences. But one of the things he says in his book is this. He says, when you understand the role of women in the first century Jewish society, what's really extraordinary is that this empty tomb story should feature females at all. Females as the discoverers of the empty tomb. In fact, any later legendary account would have certainly portrayed male disciples as discovering the tomb, say Peter or John. The fact that women are the first witnesses to the empty tomb is most plausibly explained by the reality that, like it or not, they were. Take that, Jewish custom. The discoverers of the empty tomb were women. First, this shows, he goes on to say, that the gospel writers faithfully recorded what happened. Then he says, even if it was embarrassing. Even if it was embarrassing. End of quote. The gospel writers were led by the Holy Spirit. And they recorded the facts as they truly were. Peter's denial of Jesus, his rebuke by Jesus in Matthew chapter 16, the betrayal of all the disciples, the fact that they did not believe until after the resurrection, and all these facts about the women. It's just one more group of evidences when you study apologetics. Proving Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. These things are written that we may believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God. John 20. Let's look at Matthew 27 now, if we may. Matthew 27, 62 through 66. Securing the tomb. Need a reader? Verse 62 through 66, please. Anyone? Just take off.
On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to the Father, saying, "Sir, you remember while you were still alive, how that deceiver said, after 3 days I will arise. Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, that the disciples come by night and steal him away, and say to the people, he has risen from the dead. So the last deception will be the worst, will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard, go your way, make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard.
I don't think it's an exaggeration to say extraordinary measures were taken to secure this tomb. You normally don't secure a tomb like this. So what kind of measures were taken? Again, on the subject of apologetics. You're seeking to lead someone. You're making a Christian apology, evidences showing Jesus is the Christ from the resurrection. This part of it is also extremely helpful in helping to convince someone Jesus is the Christ. What measures were taken to secure the tomb? Okay, so you have guards, plural, right? You have guards, plural. And they're there under the permission of Pontius Pilate. Otherwise, you know, putting guards out there may be considered a hostile action outside of Jerusalem. But they're there, and they're under the permission and authority of Pontius Pilate. They're the guards, plural. We don't know how many, but there were guards, plural, there at the tomb. What other measure was taken? A seal. Okay, you had a Roman, you had a seal. And putting the seal on there, you had a rock rolled over it, doesn't mean that they put mortar in between the seams here. The seal was simply a line, a rope that was stretched from the stone, the megalithic stone that was rolled in front of the tomb to the tomb itself. And so you stretch a line, and using wax or clay, you would impress that rope into the rock and the tomb. And then you'd have wax that you could take a Roman seal, and you'd take that seal and impress it into the wax. So that made it illegal to remove that stone. You know, it's one thing to remove the stone, to do this or that with the body, but that made it illegal. So it's serious business.
Another thing is, you've got hands who all that stuff is not so good for you. And there's just one vote. There's not a back entrance or a back door.
Yeah, that's right, Charlie. That's right. So you got a tomb, you know, we've noted that it's new, so you won't mistake Jesus' body for any other body in that tomb. He's the only one who'd been laid in that tomb. There's no back door. It's hewn out of solid rock. You know, all of these are evidences to say there is no reasonable doubt that he was raised. You know, it's all prima facie evidence. It's not to them, it was empirical. To us, it's prima facie. That you know, it's a host of evidences that say that tomb is empty, and if the Jews could have produced the body, they would have done so. And what's really remarkable is the fact that the disciples, the apostles, on the day of Pentecost, go to the very people that crucified him. They don't go off to Africa somewhere and say, hey, we got a story to tell you. They went to the very people that crucified him and said, you did it, and you need to repent, and you need to be baptized. Because they were guilty of that, and spiritually speaking, all of us are guilty of that as well. But they were not trying to hide anything. And again, that body was not there because it's gone. You can't find it, just like the body of Enoch. It's gone.
I think verse 65 really makes a point here. Pilate said to him, you have a guard, make it secure, and you know how. What you have are people who have far greater resources than the apostles.
That's for sure.
And had equal motivation, in fact, really even more motivation at this point, to prove that Jesus did not leave the tomb, as the disciples did, to prove that he did leave the tomb.
Yeah.
So even though there's not a specific thing to talk about, mm-hmm. it's clear to show who was more likely to succeed.
Mm-hmm.
They're more likely to succeed than what they want to accomplish.
Yes. Yeah, absolutely. So that's why we're making these points. They have plenty of means and instruments to secure the tomb. And we'll go ahead and put it out there what finally becomes their justification for the tomb being empty? What is their lie to the people? The apostles stole the body. Okay, we're going to look at that in just a moment. And how did they steal the body? Overpowering the guards who were asleep. And the guards are to say that they stole the body. Now, just think about it. If you're asleep and you admit you're asleep, is that someone you want on the witness stand to say what happened? How ridiculous. If they were asleep, that means this dereliction of duty. Typically, you get punished when you have that kind of dereliction of duty. But no, they're rewarded. They're given money. This is so many facts to think about here, brethren. Any other measure you want to bring out here?
I think there's a great irony in this. They don't do all this to prevent a great deception. Actually, what they did is they became a great witness. They didn't disciples.
Yeah.
And they only interpret the deception.
Yeah, it's a great point. It is great irony. They're doing all this to prevent his body from being stolen, they say, because the disciples may come and steal the body. But in fact, this ends up being great testimony showing the resurrection really occurred. It is truly a turning of the tables. They are hostile witnesses. Hostile witnesses, along with Pilate, along with a Roman soldier, hostile witnesses. They would never want to lend any credence to Jesus being the Christ. By their very actions, though, they're doing that. So they take all these measures. And you remember Psalm 2? What does God say in Psalm 2? He's watching all of this. Oh, you have guards. Oh, look, you have a plurality of guards. Oh, you put a seal on the tomb. What is the Lord in the heavens doing in Psalm 2? Scoffing. He sits in the heavens and laughs at the foolish attempts of men to thwart his purpose. Go ahead, you know, do your best, God says. I will remove that stone and I will carry out my purpose. And by the way, why was the stone removed? Is that so Jesus can get out? No. Why is it removed? So they can look in. Jesus doesn't need that stone to be removed to get out. So they can look in. He can go through walls at that point. It is truly a turning of the tables, and they become hostile witnesses. Anybody else? What other measures? Yeah.
So apparently, this was not the knowledge because the chief priests and the Pharisees they knew he had said that. They go and tell,
That is a good point. They were aware, to Kevin's point, they were aware, and it says it right here. He said he would be raised on the third day. How were they aware of that? Okay. Espionage, infiltrators. Did Jesus publicly say that on occasion? He did. In the temple, early in the Gospel of John, as Moses lifted up the bronze serpent, so the Son of Man shall be lifted up. He hinted at that. Destroy this temple in 3 days, I will raise it up. But not too many days before this occasion, I think it's Matthew 12. Look over there, Matthew 12. He definitely said it publicly here. We're looking at how would they have known this? How would they have known? Yes, Matthew 12. Let's just start at verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." They think they're being quite pious. "We're reasonable men. You know, well, you've just seen multiple signs, but they want to see another one." So verse 39, "He answered and said to them, 'An evil, adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah,'" now Matthew applies what happened to Jonah to resurrection. "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And so that tells us that what happened with Jonah, among other lessons that can be gained from that, it typified the resurrection of Jesus. It typified, like that bronze serpent, we would not know that unless inspiration brings that out. But it did. Just as Jonah, after 3 days, God commanded that fish and it vomited him out on dry land, and he went, you know, resurrected, as it were, to the city of Nineveh. And what did they know about that? I don't know. But it is a foreshadowing of the resurrection. Maybe here. They heard that. But in any case, they definitely knew about it, and as the disciples, but sadly, nobody believed it. Not even the disciples. Nobody believed it. Do we? If we do, it's life-changing. It'll change your life. It'll transform your thinking. You really take it to heart. Just as God created the heavens and the earth, he will create in you a new person. The most marvelous transformation there can be is the resurrection of a new person through Jesus Christ and the grace of God. So possibly there. Anything else as far as measures that were taken? Let me say, they say they will come and they will steal the body. Let me ask you, class, what state of mind were they in? Peter, Andrew, James, and John, Philip, Thomas, what was their state of mind right now? Confusion? Absolutely. What other words would you use to describe their state of mind?
Shocked.
Defeated. Fearful. I mean, they're an emotional roller coaster right now. They are completely demoralized and dispirited. And it's like, they're sitting over in a corner plotting, okay, we've got to carry through with this. We've got to get him out of that grave because he said, you know, he'd be raised, and we've got to carry through with that resurrection somehow. Otherwise, we look bad. Can you imagine that? They didn't even believe in resurrection. His resurrection.
What's interesting is Jesus was behind the stone, at least they thought. They were behind a lot more.
Yeah.
So that was the door that was keeping them from going to rescue his body. It wasn't the stone. It was the door they were hiding behind.
Yeah. Even to carry through with that further, even when Mary told Peter and John and the others that he'd been raised, what was their first response? Nonsense. We don't believe it. And look at the passage. Mark 16 brings it out more than any of them. Mark 16. And this is just further evidence. These are not gullible men. They're not naive. They had to be convinced just like we did. They had to be convinced. So Mary, verse 9, someone read verse 9 through 11, please. 9 through 11 of Mark 16. Anyone?
After he had risen early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons. She went and reported to those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping. When they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they refused to believe it.
They refused to believe it. And then later, when Jesus appears to them, go ahead, Nate, in verse 14, please.
After he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table, and he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen.
They didn't believe. They did not believe. Now, I have no doubt they would have died for Jesus. Peter drew that sword, and he was ready to fight to the death for Jesus for a certain kind of kingdom, a carnal kingdom he and most Jews had in mind. But when Jesus took that sword out of his hand and said to all of them, "This has to happen," I don't think they knew what to do. They're still thinking of this kind of kingdom. Jesus never intended to set up an earthly kingdom. And so confused, scared, bewildered, demoralized. And Mark even tells us what were they doing specifically in verse 10? While they were what? They're mourning. They're crying. And as the Greek is in present tense. It's nonstop. They're crying. They're in, the point I want to make is this. They are in no state of mind to steal that body. They mentally, spiritually, they're in no state of mind to steal that body. I think the evidence shows that. It's just foolish to even go there. And so there, you know, that's a huge part of blowing that argument. And certainly Jesus is not going to get out on his own if he feigned death somehow, which is absurd. You know, he's just been scourged, been crucified 6 hours. They wrap his body in a mummified fashion. But somehow he awakens and he moves that stone up the ramp with the guards there and he gets out on his own. It's absurd. All of it, to me, reasonably has only one explanation, and that is, God moved the stone and Jesus' spirit was reunited with this body which God preserved for those 3 days. It did not undergo atrophy in any way, so that he could reappear for 40 days in that same body and show, "I am the Christ." That's the only reasonable explanation. And that's the message we need to get out to an unbelieving world. It is the greatest message. Our proof of Jesus' divinity, and hopefully leads to their conviction of sin and baptism. Well, nonetheless, their story is that the disciples stole the body. Did anyone bring that sheet with them that I handed out last week, if the disciples stole the body? Anyone bring that sheet? If you have it, good. If not, faith comes by hearing. If you have it, get it out. The title is, if Jesus' disciples stole the body, what would have to be true? What would be some of the consequences of that? Let's go through this together. Why were they not arrested? Breaking the seal was illegal. And it would be grave robbing, which was illegal. If Jesus' disciples stole the body, secondly, the guards must have been asleep and therefore subject to punishment. Why were they paid instead of punished? If the guards were asleep, how did they know who stole the body? Should men who sleep through a crime be called upon to testify as to what happened during the crime? One thing everybody agreed on, the tomb was empty. And nobody knows where the body is except the apostles, of course, after the resurrection. If the disciples stole the body, then here are the practical facts. Mentally, psychologically, they've overcome their fears, their bewilderment over what happened. They came out of hiding. They all agree on a new plan. They stealthily go to the tomb, remove the Roman seal, remove the stone, which is megalithic, enter the tomb, carry the body of Jesus out, all without waking the guards. It is laughable, if it wasn't so sad. And then, of course, they go and proclaim Jesus as the risen Lord and are willing to suffer terrible persecution, eventually death, except for John, all for a lie. Who does that? Three, why did the Jews not search for the body? Why did they not demand the apostles produce the body? Why did the Jews not imprison or punish the disciples until they produced the body? Why were the apostles as astonished as others? This is number four, upon learning the tomb was empty. And five, why would the disciples continue to preach the resurrection of Jesus boldly without reservation or concern for their lives until their death? Six, how do we explain the remarkable change in their behavior following the resurrection? They preached the message of the cross, the burial, and the resurrection without any reservation. They're totally resolved to that until death. Why was the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus the heart and core of their teaching? That's number seven. And then number eight, what'd they do with the body? Where'd they hide it? And then, of course, they went to the very people that had crucified Jesus, very boldly proclaimed him to be the Christ. Brethren, let's take these Bible facts and let's teach them to a lost and dying world. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Yes, brother.
The report they had about searching for the body, when Elijah was taken up to heaven, sons of God searched for 40 days.
Yes, they did. That's right. Yeah. That's right. They shamed him into looking and finally said, yes, go look, you know, satisfy yourselves, but could not find the body. He was. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah. Good. Good. I love studying the Bible with you, especially these subjects. Thank you for your attention. Let's close with a word of prayer tonight. Dan, I'm going to ask you to lead us in that prayer, if you would, please, brother.
Dear Holy God and Father, grateful for the assembly tonight. I'm grateful for your wonderful blessings you've given us. You're indeed our God of glory, the one who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And for that, we are grateful because we have forgiveness of sins.
Yeah.
We ask you to continue to bless us as we go into our homes. Help us to remember you and to serve you daily, serving each other. We sing with great grace.
Amen.